In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so, well, very warm welcome back, everyone. As you probably can see, both in the room as well as outside, that there's a few things going on. There's going to be a youth retreat here this weekend, and so we're kind of transforming the building. So, but don't mind that while we're here. But also, if you got the new schedule there, there's really only one difference of the class. And basically, from the old one, everything's just pushed down just one, and then the snow day that was built in is removed. What I want to do today, then, is really, in some ways, a continuation of the last two classes. The last two times we considered the four marks of the Church, that is, the Church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And we considered together what each of those marks mean, and how those are the characteristics of the Church in every period and in every age, including our own. What I'd like to do now is really a continuation of that in the sense of looking at the nature of the Church, that we have this revelation that God showed us of the spiritual meaning of the Church, how it's related deeply to Christ and therefore to the divine, but the Church is also made up of people. And so what I'd like to look at today is that very point of who is in the Church, or what are these different people in the Church. So the name of this class then is Christ Faithful, and these three different groups in Christ Faithful that work together for the glory of God. And that's the hierarchy, the laity, and the consecrated life. What you see in that first picture there is an image that you'll see on the back of the National Shrine in D.C. This is this huge basilica in Washington, D.C. And the name of that picture, or the name of that image, is the Universal Call to Holiness. And what you'll see is, you see the dove, or the Holy Spirit symbolized by a dove, and various people of all nationalities, walks of life. You see the Blessed Virgin Mary there. You see people with families coming over there. You see a priest over here. The notion of that is that ultimately God calls his faithful to holiness, that everyone is called to be a saint. Everyone is called to be a faithful follower of Christ. And that's the main image that I think can help bring all of this together in a good way. But before we go into the details, I do want to start again by contextualizing our class, of this particular class, and our wider material for the year. So first off, I'm going to close that door real quick so I don't want to get too distracted. So we saw that our whole class will be based upon those four pillars, the first one being the Creed, or the Apostles' Teaching. That is, what is it that God revealed in Jesus? And that's what we're still focusing in on now. And we saw the Creed had three parts. Those articles especially relating to God the Father, so that's when we looked at creation and original sin. And then those focusing especially on Christ the Son, and that's when we looked at his life, his public ministry, his Paschal mystery. And then the third one, those especially focusing on the Holy Spirit. So we looked at who the Holy Spirit is, and then what's deeply related to him, and that is the Church. And so we're still on that third part of the Creed, and we're almost complete with that now. So after we get through that, then we'll go through the second pillar, that's the sacraments. That is how Jesus gives us his grace, how he shares his life, really how he makes us into a saint. And then the third pillar, we'll look at the commandments. How is it that now that I've received this faith and this grace from the Lord, how do I live it out in my life? How do I follow the way that Christ has shown us? So we'll go through each of the commandments. We'll go through the moral life, the virtues, things like this, different commandments. And then finally, the fourth pillar of Christian prayer. That is, how can I maintain and deepen this living relationship with God who is present with us always? How can we have that not just be an awareness, but a real friendship with God? So those are the four pillars that we're going through. We're finishing up the first pillar in this class and in a class to come. But let's look at that then, Christ Faithful. So Christ Faithful, another name we saw before when we considered the Church in general, is the people of God. Christ Faithful are those who have been incorporated into him through baptism. And what we saw last week is that someone is fully incorporated into Christ and the Church through the sacraments of initiation, which we saw were baptism, confirmation, and Holy Communion. And so when one has received those three sacraments, they're fully members of Christ. And so that's who we're talking about when we talk about Christ's faithful, those who are incorporated in first and foremost through baptism, but also the other two sacraments of initiation. Now, when someone is baptized, when someone is brought into Christ, it means that they share not only his divine life, but also his divine mission, the mission on which God sent him. So Christ, we see throughout the scriptures, is a priest. He offers his life to the Father. He's also a prophet, so he proclaims the kingdom of God. But he's also a king. So, for example, we hear that when he's before Pilate, that he is the king who has come into the world to bring salvation. Not a kingdom of this world, but a kingdom of God. What that means, then, is when we're baptized, we too are brought into his priesthood. We too are brought into his prophetic office. And we too are brought into his kingship. We share that with Jesus, and we'll look at each one of those in more detail. But we share in this in different ways. So there's different ways in sharing in Christ's life and Christ's mission. So one of the ways that we'll consider when we look at the sacraments is in holy orders. So bishops, priests, deacons have a role in this priest, prophetic, and kingly office. But again, all God's people share in this. And we share it in different ways through different gifts, through different charisms, as we saw when we looked at the Holy Spirit. A charism is just something that the Holy Spirit gives us, a gift that he gives us for the common good of the church. But also, another way is through the consecrated life. If you've seen religious sisters or brothers, that they share in Christ's priesthood, prophetic office, and kingly office and in a unique way, and we'll look at that today. So, but important to see that all the faithful, all of God's people, all the baptized of whatever area, whatever group, or whatever rank, are equal in dignity as children of God. That's what the main gift is that someone becomes a child of God through baptism. Someone is incorporated into God's family. So a little quote from St. Augustine to try to make that clear when he was preaching to his people. He says, "With you, I am a Christian, but it's for you that I'm a bishop." So someone is made a bishop or a priest for the sake of service, but the greatest gift is what comes in salvation through baptism. And a priesthood or the episcopacy is for the service of the baptized. So just general overview of Christ's faithful then. And that's a picture there is just the National Shrine, inside the National Shrine in Washington, D.C. So let's look then at the formation of Christ's faithful. One of the things we saw already is the hierarchy. And we mentioned that term a few times, but now I'd like to go into it in more detail. So among the faithful, among all of God's people, there's also, by divine institution, ministers that Jesus instituted, that he appointed. And the name we use for this is the hierarchy. It comes from two Greek words, Kyrios, which means priest, and arche, which means rule. So we look before at the rule of faith, that part of that, the role of a priest, the role of a bishop, is to guide that faith and to keep it in its purity. But also the faithful, or the laity. So all of God's faithful people, so all together, and those who aren't in consecrated life or not in the hierarchy. The word laity comes from the Greek word laos, which means people. So getting that notion of all of God's children, all of God's chosen people. So this, it's sometimes when we hear the word laity, we think it means that someone who's not specialized. That's not what the original Greek term means at all. And so it's sometimes we can get confused on that. But the main point of it is God's people. And there's also the consecrated. So in both the hierarchy as well as the laity, from both of those groups comes the those who take a vow of consecration. When someone becomes a consecrated person, a male or a female, they take three vows: a vow of poverty, a vow of chastity, and a vow of obedience. And that's really the distinguishing factor there. So consecrated comes from two Latin words, cum, which means with, and sacer, which means sacred. So this idea that God has given a special call to have a deeper share in the sacred. That's the main notion behind the consecrated. So important to see then. So we're talking about all of Christ's faithful. And so what we'll be doing in this class is looking at each of these three groups in particular. So we'll be looking at the hierarchy, we'll be looking at the laity, and we'll be looking at those in consecrated life. So, again, Christ instituted the hierarchy to really continue his mission. We saw this before when Jesus spoke to his apostles. He said, "He who hears you hears me." And he gave all of his apostles this divine command or this divine mandate to continue his work of proclaiming the gospel, to continue his work of giving the grace of God through the sacraments. So he says, go baptize or teach all nations, baptizing them. And for that reason, for that purpose, for that mission, he also gave his apostles and their successors and co-workers authority to carry out that mission. So their authority is always subject to that service or subject to that mission, that the mission of Christ is first and anything else is at the service of it. Again, the hierarchy consists of Pope and the bishops. The bishop is also the Pope is also a bishop. So the Pope and the bishops, priests and deacons, that's who constitutes or makes up the hierarchy. One of the things we considered at least a little bit last week when we looked at how someone becomes a bishop, so we looked at apostolic succession, we saw that we realized that, okay, someone receives this through the sacrament of holy orders. So someone becomes a bishop or a priest or a deacon through this particular sacrament. A good way to kind of understand that then in relationship to baptism is that in baptism we're brought into the body of Christ. And that's when we begin to share his life. But we also saw before when we looked at the body of Christ, one of the things that St. Paul talked about is that as Christ is head of the body being the members. And we also saw St. Augustine talk about the whole Christ. The whole Christ is head and members. And so that can help us to understand the role of holy orders in that, again, to serve the body, to serve the members. So conform to Christ the head, to serve the members of his church. Let's start looking at each one of those individually then. So first let's look at the Pope. This is oftentimes something that many people have many questions about, and fair enough. And so let's look at that both from the Scriptures as well as from tradition, but mainly from the Scriptures. So Peter then was appointed by Jesus to be head of the apostles, to really be the leader of the other apostles and to keep them together. And we'll look at that in just a minute from the Scriptures. So because of that, the Pope or St. Peter's successor is this visible source or this visible foundation of unity in his church. And just to read that second point there, so the Pope being his successor, the successor of Peter, he is then the vicar of Christ. He is then this universal shepherd. So he's this guy who has this huge weight, this huge burden to be the chief shepherd of the church. His main goal then is to seek all, to lead all to eternal life. So huge burden. This is one of the reasons that the prayers for the Pope are in every single Mass. This is one of the reasons that the faithful throughout the world pray for the Pope is because of this huge burden and this huge task that he's been given. But also, yes. Mm-hmm.
What exactly is the definition of vicar?
Okay, someone who stands in place of. So if I go off somewhere and let's say Father Breathour goes off on vacation, I would be my official title is the parochial vicar. So I would stand in his place to carry out his wishes. Yeah. And if I'm good at it anyway. Yeah. But so because of this role as successor of Peter, the Pope then has these keys, and we'll look at the meaning of those keys when Jesus said to Peter, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What those mean, and we'll look at that more detail, but what those mean is that he exercises by divine institution, meaning Jesus started that, this full, supreme, and universal power in the church, that he is the chief shepherd in that sense, that this weight of responsibility is put upon him in all these areas of the life of the church. But let's look at that first, this role of of chief shepherd. And of course, I forgot my Bible in the rectory there in the midst of these things. Do you mind if I borrow someone's Bible here real quick? Oh, bless your heart. Thanks so much. And if you just want to turn briefly to John 21:15-19. And it's a little warm up in here. Whew. All right. So this is after the resurrection. John 21:15-19. And this is Jesus' last appearance to his apostles. And in this appearance, he has a very unique interchange with Peter. And I'd like to look at that, because it's here where he gives him a clear and unequivocal task. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" So than the, more than the other apostles. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He then said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was distressed that he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself and go where you wanted. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." He said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said, "Follow me." So notice this this interchange between Peter and Jesus. So Jesus very much centering Peter out from the other apostles. "Do you love me more than these?" And as proof of that love, he gives him this task: "Tend my lambs, feed my sheep." And so this was the task of Peter. This was the task that God gave to Peter, along with this office or this the meaning of those keys that he gave to Peter. But one more thing here, and maybe we'll just do it from in a summarized way. Another role of Peter, and this goes along with that with his full, supreme, immediate, universal power, is the purpose is to confirm others in the faith, to build up others in the faith. So one of the things that Jesus said to Peter in specific at the Last Supper, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, is he says, "Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." And when he says "you," he's talking about all the apostles. That's the Greek word. So he demands to sift all of you like wheat. But then he says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you, Peter," and then he uses the singular "you." "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your own faith may not fail. And when you have returned," meaning Jesus knows he's gonna deny him three times, "when you have returned, you must strengthen your brothers." And so here's another aspect of the task that Jesus gave to Peter, this work of strengthening others in the faith. And this is the role of the Pope, is to strengthen, to confirm others in the faith. But let's now, I've mentioned those keys a few times, and I've mentioned the scriptures quite a few times. Let's look at that in some detail now, as this passage is very helpful. In fact, there was a scripture professor that I had in seminary. His name was Dr. Bales. And Dr. Bales was an interesting fellow. He was a convert, and kind of a unique story of his conversion. Who's ever heard of Scott Hahn, if you've ever heard of Scott Hahn before? Okay, some people have heard of Scott Hahn. Okay, he's somewhat of a famous Catholic writer, and he converted from Presbyterianism. Well, in that time, when he was kind of going through that conversion through his studies, he wasn't Catholic yet, his wife, who was also Presbyterian, was very concerned about him, and didn't want him to follow, didn't want him to go into the church. And so she asked her friend, Dr. Bales, to try to talk some sense into him. And so she stayed at the Bales family, and they had a lot of conversations. And one of the things that Scott Hahn directed Dr. Bales to is to read this passage and to study it. And Dr. Bales wasn't at all interested in the Catholic faith, and had no real background or drive in that area. But it was really this passage over time and the research of it and the work on understanding it that really brought him over, so much now that he's a seminary professor at a Catholic seminary. So that's kind of what I want to focus in on here, is just to try to help us to understand this. So this is, if you want to follow along in your Bible too, that's fine. I'll just kind of go through it, and that way you can refer to it if you'd like. So this is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. And this is in the passage where Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, I say to you, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So a lot of little things, a lot of images in that passage that Jesus gives. And so let's look at that. Before we can understand that passage, we need to just look at the Scriptures or the New Testament in general. We saw that Jesus came to fulfill all of the Old Testament. We looked at that in many different ways. We saw that Jesus came to fulfill the old law, so he came to bring the fullness of divine charity. So he would say things like, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you have heard that it was said, you shall not kill, but I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment." So he gives this fullness of the law. But also he came to fulfill the Old Testament Jewish feasts. So remember when we considered the Paschal mystery together, that Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Passover, that Jesus is the true Passover Lamb. But he also came to fulfill various institutions of the Old Testament. For example, Jesus is the Son of David. He came to fulfill the kingdom of David and the kingdom of God. But also all these other prophecies that we've heard spoken of about the Lord, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Covenant. What that means then is that what Jesus is doing here is a fulfillment of institutions that were already present in the Old Covenant, in the life of the Old Testament. And so we'll begin to look at those. First, let's look at this name. So Peter's proper name is the name that his parents gave him, is Simon. That's Simon's name. It was Jesus who called him Peter. He says, "I say to you, you are Peter." So in the Old Covenant, we saw that any time someone received a new name, like Abram to Abraham, it meant that they received a new vocation. But notice the name that he gave. He says, "You are Peter." In Greek, it's Petros. But Jesus didn't speak normally in Greek. He may have known some Greek, but the common language was Hebrew and Aramaic, and he probably had some Latin too. And so this is a Greek translation, Petros. What Jesus would have said is Kepha. And we know that also from, we read other of Paul's letters. Paul doesn't call Peter Peter, he calls him Kepha. So keeping that name, that's kind of important background information. The name Kepha means a sizable rock. In Petros it means simply a stone or a rock, is just a general name. What Jesus is saying then is, remember he said, "I say to you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So in a big way, the church is built upon Peter, as Jesus himself said. We know that ultimately the complete foundation is Christ. But this rock, this foundation stone, is Peter. And we'll get some more explanations on that in a minute. So I will build my church. So this image of the spiritual building which God is bringing about, just like in the Old Testament, the spiritual building of the temple, which was built during the kingdom of Israel. So during David's kingdom, he got the materials together, and King Solomon built this temple. Jesus is now building something new. He's bringing forth a new kingdom, not a kingdom of David, just limited to Israel, but a kingdom meant for all of humanity. And Peter has a special role in this. Notice what he says. He says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. So this church, so Jesus used the word church, this church which Jesus is building, the gates of hell shall not prevail against, is what he says. Gates of hell simply means sin, deception, falsity, evil, all of these kinds of things, the devil. That's the general meaning of the gates of hell or the gates of Hades or the gates of death. In the Jewish understanding of the temple, though, they believed that the cornerstone that was put on the temple, that as a center part of the temple, was symbolic of a foundation stone covering the gates of hell, which is kind of interesting and helps us to understand more what Peter would have understood and what anyone who read this in that time would have understood, that Peter now has this special role in the foundation of this new temple or of this new kingdom. But let's continue on with that. And let's go into this this funny term that Jesus uses when he gives this. He says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Kind of a peculiar term. Well, here too, we see that image of the keys, or that term of the keys, used in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, in the kingdom of David, which Jesus came to fulfill, we see that King David appointed a whole cabinet of ministers in his kingdom, all with different roles. And there is one particular person in this cabinet who is kind of like a prime minister. And it uses the same image when it talks about the prime minister's authority. It says, the keys of the prime minister. But then, in another passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah, that's the third point down, it talks about a prime minister now losing his position and handing those keys of his office to someone else. And this is the image that Jesus is using for Peter. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So those keys are symbolic of authority in the kingdom, but those keys are also symbolic of an office being passed down. And this is the role of the Bishop of Rome, that the Bishop of Rome carries these keys, you know, these keys, that office, which Jesus entrusted to Peter. And so that's those passages from Kings and Isaiah, those are really what kind of pushed that that fellow Dr. Bales really over to say, okay, well, let's look into this some more. And as he did, made us a profession of faith in the church. But that's why I present this to you, because for those who have studied into this, they find it very, very compelling. But even if they didn't find it compelling, it's very helpful to just understand the passage that Jesus says to Peter in regard to those keys and the gates of hell not prevailing against it. And further than that, it helps us to understand what the role of the Pope is and this divine security that God has given to the church, assuring it that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They may try, and they do, but they shall not prevail against it. One more thing about these keys, though. In the Old Testament, so the notion of binding and loosing. Binding and loosing had three meanings to it. The first basic one was teaching authority, making a binding decision in teaching. So certain rabbis had the ability to bind and loose. They would interpret the Old Testament law and make a binding application of it. But also, it would be the ability to include or exclude members from a community. And then finally, this binding and loosing has the connotation in the New Testament also to forgive sins. So he says that in John's Gospel when he talks to all of his apostles in talking about sins. Those whose sins you've forgiven shall be forgiven. Those whose sins you retain shall be retained. Those whose sins shall be loosed shall be loosed. So hopefully that's helpful, basically, in understanding the role of Peter, the role of the Pope in the church. Are there any further questions about that? Obviously, that's a big thing, and we'll look at that in more detail as we get into his teaching office. Yeah.
What's the relationship between St. Peter and St. Paul?
Okay, that's a fair question. So St. Peter had this role of being head of the church. St. Paul was really called out of turn, not in the ordinary way, as he himself says. He received this very special grace from God to bring about his conversion, because God had destined for Paul a very challenging mission of working all the more to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But Peter, too, was the first one to bring a Gentile into the church. But that was the main role of Paul, is to be one of the apostles, to be one of those sent forth by God to proclaim the gospel to the nations.
But they seem to go together. There's Catholic churches named St. Peter and Paul Catholic Church. So.
both St. Peter and St. Paul were martyred in Rome. And that's some of the reasons you see that, especially in churches in Italy. And the Pope himself, he's the successor of Peter, but also called to have the same role as Paul of this evangelization. And so that's another connection between the two.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. So we looked at the Pope then. Let's look at the bishops for a little bit. So the College of Bishops then has no authority unless united with the Roman Pontiff, unless united with the Pope. But with him, they also exercise this supreme and full authority in the universal church. So when we looked at the structure of the church, we saw that each diocese has a bishop, and the bishop is the chief shepherd of that particular diocese. And that happens by virtue of the fact that he's in union with the chief shepherd of all the church, the Pope. That means then that while the Pope is the foundation of unity for the whole church, the bishop is the foundation of unity for his own diocese. And that's part of his work, is to keep us one in Christ, to keep us one in charity, and to keep us one in the truth. And so a few other points there I might just pass up just for time's sake. Their role is to teach, sanctify, and govern the people of God. Okay, yeah, a little bit more, and then we'll take a little break. One of the things that people often wonder about is, people have heard this term infallibility before, papal infallibility before. And oftentimes there's a lot of assumptions associated with that. One of the things we need to realize is what the Church teaches in regard to infallibility is extremely narrow in scope. And so I'd like to show what that is and how that connects not only to what Jesus said in the Scriptures, but to what's reasonable, that if the Lord really does love humanity, I would think that he would want to keep us in the truth. I would think that he would want to keep the faith which he had revealed in its fullness. If he didn't do anything to accomplish that, then that means he left humanity on our own. And we see what happens when we just live on our own. And life gets dark fast, as we find in communism and various other world powers. So, just from that vantage point of reason, that the Lord gave this gift of infallibility to keep us in the truth, so that we would know the truth in any age. But let's look at how limited that infallibility is. So just a definition here. So infallibility is a charism of the Holy Spirit, meaning it's the Holy Spirit who brings about this gift. It's not from one's own person. One's own person, we're all fallen, and we all have failures in many areas, every area in some ways. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit. So this gift of the Holy Spirit given to the shepherds of Christ's church, which prevent them from teaching error in a limited scope, in matters of faith and matters of morals. So matters of faith, matters in morals. And that's the scope. That means that a policy, even a papal policy, this is not infallible, and no one looks at it that way, or no one in the church looks at it that way. Look at it as valuable. If the Pope says something, you know, you better do it. But it's not the same thing as an infallible teaching. And so that's important to see, that this gift of the Holy Spirit given to the shepherds of the church, which prevent them from teaching error in faith and morals. This gift of infallibility is exercised in two ways. The most common one that people are aware of is what's called papal infallibility. This is exercised when the Pope, from his office as Pope, usually the term for that is ex cathedra. Cathedra is a chair. So when Jesus talked about the chair of Moses, for example, that he was telling his apostles, he says to these Pharisees who are hypocrites and all this, he said, they sit on the chair of Moses. Therefore, don't do what they do, but do what they say, because they sit on Moses, the seat of authority. So that's what ex cathedra means. So that means when the Pope defines something as the Pope, as the shepherd of the church, as the chief shepherd of the church, and he defines this, and also expressly so, that he's saying, I'm defining this and proclaiming this or promulgating this for the whole church, and it's a matter of faith and morals. Historically, this has been done very seldomly. The first time was probably with St. Leo the Great. This is the 5th century, when he sent a letter to the Council of Chalcedon about the mystery of Christ. And everybody there said, Peter has spoken through Leo, when they heard the letter. So there was one time there also with the Assumption of Mary, the Immaculate Conception, and a few other times. So this is something that's exercised so rarely, and it's only there to really make something explicit or clear. Because the faith, again, is, we know the faith is true, not because of an infallible teaching, we know that's true, but we know the faith is true is because it comes from Scripture and tradition. And once we see that, then we say, okay, I know that's revealed by God. If there's some aspect of it I don't understand, that's why God gave us a living magisterium or a living teaching office of the church to guide us. Because there's all kinds of things that can come up. So, for example, moral issues today. There's medical moral issues that weren't even in the fantasy in the time of the apostles or in the Middle Ages or in the Renaissance. All kinds of things that we have to deal with today. How does this living tradition and the scriptures, how do they apply to these situations? That's why Jesus gave us the Pope and the bishops, is to be able to know that for sure, so I know the right way, so I know how to get to heaven. But let's look at the bishops together then. So this is another way that this magisterium or this infallibility is exercised is at an ecumenical council. So in the 2,000-year history of the church, there's only been 21 ecumenical councils. So really, in the scope of things, not too many. And ecumenical councils just deal with things of the matters in the life of the church, mainly dealing with issues or articles of faith and morals, but primarily faith. So that's a special way in which this gift of infallibility is exercised, papal infallibility and ecumenical councils. But also, just in their general office as pope and bishops, they also exercise this gift when they teach the common teaching of Scripture and tradition, that the Holy Spirit enables them or helps them in that proclamation so that we can know the truth clearly and rightly. So the bishops, when united with the Pope, are in agreement on matters of faith and moral, even if they're not gathered together in a council but spread throughout the world, there too we have a clear thing. So here's a common example, something that's never been defined but is part of this. Take the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That when we read the scriptures, it indicates that very strongly. And the church has always taught that it's a bodily resurrection of Jesus. And this is in the common teaching of the church. When a bishop teaches the bodily resurrection of Jesus, he's teaching that infallibly. Because we see the bishops teaching that in every age, including our own, even if there's one or two fall off the deep end. Okay, and so when these teachings come, because Jesus instituted Peter, because he instituted the apostles and their successors, and because he gave this gift, we say, okay, this is from the Lord, just as the scriptures are from the Lord, and therefore I give my assent to this. I give my full yes to this, that yes, I believe this to be fully true as revealed by God. So it's a big thing. Any questions on that? How are we doing? Hopefully I'm not going too deep here.
You don't mention cardinals. Where are they in the hierarchy?
Well, when we go into the holy orders, we'll talk about cardinals. They're bishops with the special task of electing the next pope. Okay. Yeah. But that's it. But the same role as bishops. Let's take a little break then. Well, let's refocus here and now looking at this also extraordinarily important part of the church. For many reasons, one of the most radical and obvious reasons is that most of the church is the laity, and so it's very important that we understand this gift, this dignity, and this identity. And as we saw before, that all of Christ's faithful, whether hierarchy, laity, or the consecrated life, share in Christ's priesthood and his prophetic office and in his kingly office. And so, just a minute ago, we looked at the Pope and the bishop's role in that threefold office of Christ. What I'd like to do now is to look at the laity's role in this threefold office of Christ, and how vital it is for the world and for the sanctification of the world. That's the main role of God's people, is to sanctify the world, is to share the light and the leaven of Christ in all the ordinary places of daily life. It's there where Jesus wants to be the most. In fact, it's there where Jesus spent most of his time in his hidden life, in the ordinary day-to-day family life and ordinary day-to-day work. And so this is the huge vital role of all of God's people, and especially of the laity, is to bring this light of Christ to these places, all these ordinary places of the world, those places where Jesus so desires to be and spent himself so much time. So the role of the laity then is above all to illumine, to give light, to give goodness to the temporal affairs of life according to God's plan. So let's look at that a little bit. So in the scriptures, one of the images that Jesus uses is this notion of leaven, that he uses what can I liken the kingdom of God to? It's like a woman who took yeast and put it into the dough until it was all leavened. And so he uses this parable of leaven teaching us something about the kingdom of God. He's teaching us that his people are the leaven for society. They help society to become what God has intended it to be. They are the leaven. So leaven is just it's a very little bit in such a large piece of dough, but that's also the power of the gospel. If it's truly in someone, it transforms wherever that person is, whether in small ways or in great ways. Same kind of thing with the image of salt and light. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then he goes on to talk about what salt is and how if salt loses its flavor, well, what good is it? And he says, "You are the light of the world," and talks about how important it is to let your light, the light that Christ has given you, shine before others. That this is what it means to be a Christian. So that if someone has this faith and just keeps it to themselves, the salt loses its flavor. The light goes out. So to keep our faith, we need to share our faith. But this is also a great gift, is that when we share our faith, the light gets brighter. The salt gets stronger. And the effects in the world get much bigger and much more pronounced. And this is the call of the laity. This is the call of all of God's people. So to put that in a more concrete way is to permeate the domestic, the home, the social life, the political life, the economic life with the gospel. So in economics, to hold justice as a permanent, unwavering principle. Well, why are you doing that? If you just do it this way, you could get an extra, 100,000. Because I have principles. Because I'm just. Because I love Christ. That little thing can be a strong witness to someone. A very powerful witness that, okay, there's things in this world that are nice and desirable and attractive, but there's things that are far more valuable to me than the things of this world. And when we can do that in concrete instances of life, in fact, it's in those concrete instances that the gospel gets given the best and the easiest, because it's in a real circumstance, and it's a real witness. It's a concrete witness of life, and so this is how important all of that is, and the laity's role in sharing the light of Christ and the truth of Christ and the love of Christ to the world. So it's important to see that. It's not like the laity simply like belong to the church, but with the hierarchy, we are the church, because that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. That's the people through whom he works. And that's important to see, very important to see, that huge vital role. So let's look at those each one of those threefold, each part of the office of Christ, of priest, prophet, and king, in relationship to God's people, in relationship to the laity. So again, by virtue of their baptism, Christ's people exercise their priestly office by offering themselves as a spiritual sacrifice unto God. So Paul goes into this pretty extensively. He says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, your spiritual worship. So offering your bodies, meaning bearing the challenges of life, bearing the effect of saying no to yourself when it comes to temptation and sin. And bearing that and offering that challenge as a sacrifice to God, making your bodies a living sacrifice to God. But we do this in a special way at the Mass. In fact, it's at the Mass where Catholics exercise, where the baptized exercise their priestly office in the most powerful way. So in the Mass, while it's true that the priest makes the sacrifice present, it's the whole church, it's all the people who offer this to God the Father. And we also offer ourselves with Jesus, in union with Jesus, to the Father. So throughout the week, there's all kinds of challenges in the family and in the work life and that we have to bear. There's all kinds of joys and blessings, too, in our day-to-day life and our week-to-week life. On the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on the day of rest, we take all of this time of our work and of our life, and we unite it to Christ, of our work, our joys, our sorrows. We unite that to Jesus in his offering to the Father. We unite ourselves to Jesus in his offering to the Father at the Mass. And this is the greatest way that the laity exercise their priesthood, or their baptismal priesthood. So, but that's also what happens at the Mass is meant to pour over into our daily lives, so that what we do in our daily lives we do in union with Christ, so that what happens at the Mass becomes a living reality in us. So one of the things St. Augustine says is, the Eucharist is so different than any other food, or communion is so different than any other food, because every other food we eat, it becomes what we are. But with the Eucharist, we become what it is. We become Christ in the world. And so we continue this work of sanctifying the world. So that's part of the role as a priest, to share the holiness of God. Well, that means that in daily life, when we have a relationship, a living and true relationship with God, we're able to sanctify daily life, to make it holy. Just think of Jesus and Joseph. Jesus, 12 years old, working with his father, learning how to work in carpentry. This is ordinary human work, but it is ordinary human work that became holy through Christ. Well, you are Christ in the world. You're Christ's leaven in the world, and therefore can make those situations holy. In fact, you're able to go places where there's priests and religious have there's no way they could go there. And so you're given a special opportunity then to share the holiness of Christ in those places. Also, Christ's prophetic office. So the lay faithful exercise their prophetic office by ever more deeply receiving, living, and sharing or teaching the gospel of Christ. So a good principle of the spiritual life. You cannot give what you do not have. We can't share the life of Christ unless his life dwells within us. We can't share the gospel of Christ unless we have first received it and let it transform us. And then we're in a position to share it. And that applies to every human being. So it's important to see then that proclaiming the faith is not simply the task of the hierarchy. They have a special role in that, no doubt. Their first duty is that. That's why they're here. But they're not the only ones. We all have a duty to carry that forth. And that's important to realize, that everyone is responsible for showing or sharing what God has revealed in its purity and in its fullness. So that means that we let these teachings of Christ, let these commandments of Christ transform us, to influence our decisions, to influence our actions. And when that happens, when we become new, then we let that same light of Christ, the same gospel of Christ, the same commandments of the Lord, influence the world. Because what Jesus gave is, in the fullest sense, divine. And that means it's, in the fullest sense, good. When that happens, human beings become good. Society becomes good, or at least we can say it becomes better. And, you know, we have a lot of dark spots, so it may become a little bit better. But that little bit is worth it. If it's just a little less dark, that's worth it. So this again applies to all areas of life. So the home life. The home is really the first place where the gospel is proclaimed. And it's really the most powerful place where the gospel is proclaimed. A child will learn more from their parents than from any other teacher. Even if their parents, you know, give them to the best of teachers. And let's say they go to a Catholic school and learn the best of the faith and the fullness of it. And then they go home and their parents, whatever. And they say, we learned that we have to go to Mass. Oh, we're not going to go to Mass. Well, that's a contradiction, and that faith has really lost it. And so just to highlight that, the home life is so vital in that respect of living out this prophetic office. But also the business world, the medical world, loads of things going on in the medical world that need the light of Christ shine upon it. Political life, same thing there. The gospel, there is no area in life where the gospel is not meant to reach. And that means political life too. Jesus said many things that were in relationship to politics. And that means that it's our task as Catholics and as Christians to let his teaching influence those areas. So just to kind of give a little image of that. So in baptism, we're conformed to Christ, that we have the life of Christ living and flowing within us, to the degree that we're faithful to that grace, that we keep it and avoid, serious sin. But we have his life. And that means where we go, we are like Jesus there. So Jesus, we read in the scriptures, he ate with tax collectors, ate with sinners. He had no problem with that because he was there to share himself with them. Well, so with every Christian, we shouldn't worry about, obviously there's some places you probably don't want to go to, but for obvious reasons, but wherever we are and whatever we're doing, that's the place to share the gospel. Wherever it is, even if it seems to be the most mundane place. If I'm playing poker with my friends, that's the place to share the gospel. Even if it just be through my kindness or my honesty or my ability in sharing joy and my bad cheating. No. You get what I'm saying. But now let's look at the laity's participation in Christ's kingly office. So God's people participate in Christ's kingly role because they receive from Jesus the power to overcome sin in themselves and sin in the world. That's one of the big ways that they exercise their kingship. Now, think of how that may sound small, overcoming sin in oneself and sin in the world. That is huge. That task is also huge. That's the role of a true king, a true leader, is to lead one to good. And that's part of this kingly office. So, just a little quote from St. Ambrose. St. Ambrose was the bishop who baptized St. Augustine, and really was the one who brought him to the faith. He says, "One is rightly called a king who makes his own body an obedient subject, and by governing himself refuses to let his passions breed rebellion in his soul." So this notion that I also exercise my kingly office by not letting my desires take first round or take first spot. That's something else. My reason and my will take the first spot within me, not my immediate desires or not my immediate temptations. I say, here's a strong temptation. Well, I know that this is wrong, and so through my reason and my will, even though it might be difficult, I'm going to say no to that. That's what a king does, is he rules. And we're called to rule ourselves in that way. So self-denial, virtue, holiness, concrete charity, various other things, hospitality. These are all ways that the laity exercise their share in Christ's kingship. But they also fill the institutions and activities of society with these moral truths and these moral values. And this is so vital. So there's so many unjust institutions in our society, and they're proliferating. In the last 10 years, they're proliferating beyond what seems possible to change. And yet, at the same time, one of the reasons that's happened is because one of the reasons politics is so dirty is because Christians haven't been living their faith in that realm. Once that's done, when we begin to do that, when we begin to live out this kingly office of Christ, we begin to overcome sin in society. We begin to overcome evil institutions. And that's part of the work of the laity too. So let's finish up then. We got about 10 minutes left, and I think we'll be able to get through most of this. So we got a nice kind of a nice little treat tonight with having the Marian sisters here, just to kind of see some religious sisters. So those sisters take those three vows of poverty, chastity, obedience. So of course, we're moving from the laity now, looking at the consecrated life. So the consecrated life refers to those women and men who have responded in a special way to a call from Christ to be totally dedicated to Him by freely practicing those vows. Those vows are usually called the evangelical counsels. So evangelical simply means from the gospel, or it's a Greek word for gospel. What that means then is that they're called evangelical counsels because in various places in the gospels, Christ counseled certain people to live this way. And we'll look at each one of those in particular, but it's taking those counsels — counsel is different than a commandment — it's taking those counsels from Christ and living them to the full. So that's, again, evangelical counsels, advice from Christ to grow in the perfection of charity. And that's what holiness is the perfection of charity. So, again, we're all called to these evangelical counsels in certain ways, but according to our station in life, according to our own vocation. Whereas the consecrated are called to them in their fullness. They're called to live them radically. Radically means from the root. And so that's an important element of, or important basic understanding of the consecrated life. Let's look at those three evangelical counsels now, because without these, you can't understand the consecrated life. And if there's a sister who begins to stop living one of these vows, she really stops living the consecrated life. So, first one, chastity. So we find in the gospel, Peter goes to Jesus and asks him certain questions about marriage. And this is where Jesus says, you know, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. And then he says the same thing opposite. So if a woman marries a married man, it's adultery. And then Peter says, well, that's very difficult. And he says, well, maybe, and he indicates his desire not to have that. And he says, well, some people are called, some people, and he uses a pretty strong word. He says, some people are born eunuchs, and some people are made that way by others. And then some choose that for the sake of the kingdom of God. That notion of not living out or of offering the dimension of human sexuality for the sake of the kingdom of God. So Jesus counseled some people to this, to live in that way, to live a life of chastity. And so when a religious or a cleric takes on this vow or this promise, it means that they're offering God the good, the great good of human sexuality and marriage. And that's important, that something we can offer to God only what is good. If we offer to God something bad, it's not a pleasing offering. So when we offer to Him something very good, it's a pleasing offering. What's some of the fruits from this? Because this is also something St. Paul talks about, both in regard to men and women, this life of chastity, this life of celibacy. Well, the first one is that God calls some people to this for a spiritual sacrifice for the sake of the world, for the sake of the church, and for the sake of the world. It's above all through prayer and sacrifice that the world changes, that evil is overcome. And so this is one dimension of that, of uniting that sacrifice to the sacrifice of Jesus, who was also celibate, who was also lived chastity to its full, lived exclusively for his Father, lived exclusively for God. But also chastity helps one to pray with greater intensity. It gives a certain edge to one's prayer that is harder to develop otherwise. But also, it's a witness. So one of the passages in the gospel, Jesus talks about that, you know, in heaven, they are neither married nor given in marriage. Marriage is a great gift which God created for this world. In heaven, marriage exists in a certain way that we're all united to God. The church, the bride, is united to the bridegroom. And we'll certainly know and love each other and our spouses in heaven. And yet, marriage in this world comes in a new way in heaven, in that we're united now utterly to God. And so this is a the life of chastity is a witness to that life in heaven. So it's saying just a reminder of what's to come in the future, and if it's lived out well, it's a good reminder. But also, it's a witness to the fact of the goodness and the freedom of human sexuality. So let me just read that point. So chastity witnesses to the truth that human sexuality is a free gift. It's a free gift of love. It's not a constrained human desire. It shows that when someone chooses to unite themselves to their husband or to their wife, it means that they're freely giving themselves to each other. They're not like falling into some animal instinct. But because we're human beings, we live that and can give that freely. Chastity is a witness to that. Everyone who lives the life of celibacy is freely given that to God. And it highlights then that it's not something that we're forced or compelled to do. I have to do this. No, you don't. No, you don't. We're free. And it's a reminder of that freedom. But also gives a person who lives this to be able to have the freedom or a greater freedom to love and serve God and neighbor and in a kind of a fuller or more generous fashion, you know. So this kind of goes into practical things. If it's in the middle of the night and someone is dying and they need the anointing of the sick, and I'm a married priest and I have a family and my child is sick, well, guess what? You know, my child's going to come first. But with this, there's a freedom to go where I wouldn't be able to go otherwise, and also with religious brothers and sisters. Let's now look at poverty. We find this too as a counsel in the Gospels. Again, we're all called to live the commandments in their full, but God calls some to these counsels. So think, for example, of the rich young man in the Gospel. The rich young man went to Jesus, "What must I do? Good teacher, what must I do to enter into eternal life?" And he looked at him with love, and he says, you're missing when he kind of goes into the basic things, the commandments, and he says, "Well, I've done this since my youth. What do I still lack?" And he looked at him with love and says, "You're missing one thing. Go, sell all your goods, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And he goes away sad because he had many possessions and he was kind of attached to them. But Jesus didn't say this to everyone. You know, Peter kept his fishing industry stuff, at least until after the resurrection. Zacchaeus, who Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus was a rich man. He gave away half of his goods, but he's a rich man, so he had plenty more to go. Jesus doesn't give this call to everyone. But looking at us, particularly and individually with love, he knows what he wants to call us to. He tells us the particular things he wants us to let go. But this one in particular, this one, poverty, material goods. So when someone takes on this evangelical counsel, one offers to God their property and their earthly belongings, these good things. And so these sisters, for instance, that we just saw, a lot of them teach in schools, and so needless to say, they get paid for that, and yet that money doesn't belong to them personally. It just goes to the maintenance of the order, the building grounds and all this kind of stuff. So what benefit, what fruit, what reason, what good comes from this? So spiritual good. Well, one is it enables one to be more free about God's business instead of the business of the world. Also, it helps one to be more detached from the things of the world. It's very easy to kind of get attached to like material things, like, oh, this is a nice computer, you know, and to think too much of it, you know. I'm saying things, you know, with our phones and things like that. It's easy for that to happen. And this poverty says, well, it doesn't belong to me, so you know, I don't have to try to hang on to it. It doesn't mean that we can't be detached otherwise, but this can help. Also, it helps very much one to trust in the providence of God, that God is going to provide for me. He's going to make sure that if I seek his kingdom first, as Jesus says, he'll grant the rest. And, you know, sometimes it'll be hard. Sometimes I'll have to go without. But that's okay, because that means I have something for a sacrifice to God. Let's look finally at this obedience. This one is really the greatest of the evangelical councils because it's the one that's most deeply conformed to Christ. We saw that Jesus lived the life of celibacy his whole life. We also saw that Jesus, you know, he was poor. He had no place to rest his head. But above all, Jesus was one who was obedient to his Father, who did the Father's will fully and completely, even at the cost of his suffering and his death. So that's the obedience to which really all Christians are called, and someone who takes on this evangelical life or this this consecrated life to seek that out in a particularly profound way, especially expressed in obedience to one's superior. So we offer to God the good of our lives, the good of our activities, the good of our free will. When this happens, obedience gives a person the freedom to do God's will more perfectly. They know when that's if my superior has told me to do this, it's God's will. I know that. And also helps one to overcome self-will. This is a big thing. It's you always find out what one is made of when you're asked to do something. So sometimes we can talk about the beauty of Christ, and it's very inspiring. And we say, okay, now that we see that, we need to do this. Whoa! I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna do that action. Oh, you want me to give this up? No. You want me to give up this particular area? Oh, this brings me a lot of pleasure. I'm not gonna give that up. So that's the great challenge: is overcoming self-will. This is the greatest enemy of holiness: is self-will. This is the greatest enemy of salvation: is self-will. And obedience, above all, helps us to overcome self-will. But it also gives one peace. When someone obeys what is, you know, what comes from the Lord, it by that very fact brings peace. And that's something that that you ask any faithful religious order. When they obey, even if it's something they don't want or don't like or they don't think is a good idea, but it's certainly not immoral in any way, they find peace when they do it. And that's part of the gift of God, is the fruit of peace. Peace comes from obedience. So we looked at those three evangelical councils, and now just to finish up, these different contexts in which consecrated religious can live. One of them is they're typically called contemplative communities. So for example, if you go to Valparaiso, Nebraska, just a little bit outside of Lincoln, you'll find a Carmelite order. Some of you have heard of like St. Therese of Lisieux before. She was a Carmelite, a cloistered Carmelite. Maybe some have heard of St. Teresa of Avila before, various others. But so a contemplative sister, the word contemplation is a word designating a kind of prayer where one is very much united or very deeply united to the Lord. And it's basically this intimate union of love with the Lord. Well, if you go to these contemplative orders, you truly feel, if they're living out their rule, you feel like you're touching upon heaven. You feel the peace of God there. And it's just really kind of a remarkable thing. It almost takes you kind of have to watch yourself so you don't like get too, you know, kind of curious about everything. It's a great blessing. It's certainly a difficult life where it has its difficulties to it, but it's a source of great power in the church and in the world because it's prayer which makes any work fruitful. If someone proclaims Christ, it will reach a soul, it'll reach someone's heart to the degree that someone has already prayed for that person. And that's big, and that's what these contemplative sisters do, is they pray. They do their ordinary light work during the day, but a huge part of their day is dedicated to prayer for others and prayer for the world. Oftentimes they live in a cloister, which means that's where they live, that's where they stay, and that's also where they die. But let's finally look at apostolic communities. So these two Marian sisters, both the Marian sisters are an apostolic community. The sisters that I had grown up, the Christ the King sisters, were an apostolic community. Sisters who had grown up were an apostolic community. And so basically what that means is that they too have a very significant part of their day offered to prayer or given over to prayer. But another large part of their day is dedicated to this apostolic work, which can be all kinds of things: schools, universities, hospitals, nursing homes, orphanages. That's kind of unfortunately not going well in America, but Still in other places, orphanages are still around to be able to help those who are abandoned. And different organizations, parishes, all of this. And each religious order will have a particular gift or a particular charism that they especially focus on. So like those school teachers of Christ the King or school sisters of Christ the King, teaching is their main focus and the main thing that they pray to the Lord about them to receive and be able to give the most. So here too, it's important to see that this apostolic life, whatever it may be, it's not social work by any means. Even if it's something similar to, even if you're just helping someone to get the basic needs of life, the basic corporal works of mercy. The key difference is that one is not doing this with the notion of philanthropy. One is doing this out of love for Christ. One is doing this with the knowledge that every human being is created in the image of God and is loved by God. And has been, and in a mysterious way, God is present there. And so, to love God, we have to love our neighbor. And to love our neighbor, it also means we have to be able to love God. And so, they do this as a response of their faith. That's the key difference. They do this because of Christ, not because of some human notion of, well, if I do this good, I'll become a good person. You know, it's not the purpose at all. If I do this work, I'll please the God who loves me and whom I love. So that's the inner drive between the inner drive in the apostolic life. So that's it for this class. We're right about just a hair over 8:30. But thank you for your good attention. And let's close with a little prayer today. Let's just say the prayer to the guardian angel on the first page on the top of the right hand column. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side to light, to guard, to rule, to guide, amen. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.